All right, Genesis chapter 6. We are going to have some kind of fun tonight. Woo-hoo! Before we get into the text, I just want to cover something that we touched on last week. And I even have a couple of copies of it. Ty, this is especially for you, buddy. Yeah. He had some great questions last week. Came up and asked me afterwards and said, well, I don't see how two people like Adam and Eve could populate the earth with 7.7 billion people by the time of Noah's flood. It's only 10 generations. Okay. So I wanted to walk you through. Here's a sample of the math. We don't know how many kids they had. So I'm going to always shoot for the lowest possible number. Here's a sample. The average age of the people listed in Genesis chapter 5, from Adam to Noah, they average 904 years of age. Now, any gynecologist will tell you today that a woman can have a child every 18 months. That's 9 months of pregnancy, 9 months to get over it, and then you can get pregnant again. So it is statistically possible that every 18 months, living 904 years of age, that they could have had 602 children born to each and every one of those people. And the generations that came after them have 602 children. And each of them have 602 children. All you need is a good calculator with enough numbers on it, and you can find out there could have been quadrillions of people in 10 generations if they lived that long. So let's just forget that. Just for the sake of easy math, that we can do this in our head because I didn't bring my calculator out. Let's just suppose that each generation had only 1/6 of that number of children. Let's just for the sake of math, let's round it and say, well, they only had 100 children each. Now, remember, the command, not the suggestion, the command of God is you better multiply like bunny rabbits and fill the earth. Remember that? That's a paraphrase of it, but it's a good paraphrase. In other words, they'd have been disobedient to God if they'd have not had as many children as they could have. That's what God told them to do. He commanded it. But let's just do a little math here. Adam and Eve, we know that they had, at an absolute bare minimum, 6 kids. Cain, Seth, you'll remember he killed his brother Abel. And then it says in Genesis 5:4 that they had other sons and daughters. In the Hebrew, that's in the plural that denotes more than two. So they had at least 3 boys and 3 girls, at least. But it can be any number of plural past 2. So I thought, okay, well, let's just round it down and say just 2 instead of 3. So let's have 6 kids. So in the first generation, you'd have had Adam and Eve, and then their 6 kids would have been the second generation. Let's just suppose each of them had 100 kids. Well within the statistical probability of having lived 904 years of age. That's only having a kid every 9 years. That doesn't sound like too bad of a hardship. So that means those 6 kids of Adam and Eve would have had 100 kids, so the third generation would give you 600 kids. Multiplying that by 100 gives you 6,000 by the fourth generation. Multiplying that by 100 kids, each person having 100 kids on average, gives you in the fifth generation, you've already got 6 million people on the face of the earth. By the seventh generation, multiply that by 100 and you got 600 million. The next generation, the seventh generation, there would be 60 billion people, 6 trillion in the eighth generation. Wait a minute. There's only 7.7 billion people on the planet today. 7.73, if you want to be exact, according to the population clock that is available to you on the internet. So going to the 10th generation, there could have, if each one only had 100 kids, there could have been 60 quadrillion people by the time of Noah's flood. 60 quadrillion. So 7.7 billion. Oh, that's well within reasonable theoretical statistics here, that from Adam to Noah, having lived as long as they did, that there were easily billions and billions of people. And I've shot all of the numbers on the low end, notice, not the high end. Go ahead. Challenge the statistics. Go for it. I brought my calculator. It's in my office. No, I don't.
So that's assuming that, and it's a big assumption in my book,
Well, oh no, you're making a fatal assumption that they age today like you and I do. That 100 years of age, you and I look like ripened prunes. And you're thinking, well, by 900, then their prunes must have had prunes, and looked like raisins to boot. Whoa. You're talking about a perfect earth living in the Garden of Eden and right outside its domain. It appears that the whole earth was covered by a vapor canopy. We're going to get into that. Where'd the water come from that caused Noah's flood? We'll get to talking about that. But if there was a thick vapor canopy and these people were living to 900, at 450 years of age, they would have been middle-aged. You and I are middle-aged at 35. Okay? So see them as four. It's a fatal mistake to assume that because of the filth and population genetic anomalies that we see today, that they had them back in the garden. They did not. Adam and Eve were perfect. It says that God created them and looked on everything he created. It was good. There was no pollution. There was no radiation. There was no genetic anomalies or predispositions to it. There was no sickness. Not in Adam and Eve until they got kicked out of the garden. But even then, they lived to be 900 years of age. Of course, you can say, well, I don't believe those numbers or that I should take them literally. Then why should you take Jesus Christ literally? Once you set yourself up to question God's word and how accurate and statistically reliable it is, you question everything from Genesis to Revelation. You might as well throw away your Bible. You don't take God at his word. I think we should take God at his word. So, I just forget the math up there. This is just, you know, by the 10th generation, I have 60 quadrillion people if each generation only had 100 kids. Okay, and you're saying, well, that I can't even imagine having 100 kids. Well, that's because you can't imagine living to 904 years of age. I understand that. But understand the world today is nothing like the world it was in the time of Adam and Eve. Nothing like it. Suppose Adam and Eve only had 6 kids. I already proved to you they had 8 as a bare minimum. But it says he had many other sons and daughters. In fact, it says in each subsequent generation, they had other sons and daughters. If God's command was to multiply and fill the earth, they would be in disobedience if they didn't have as many children as they could. But suppose, just for the sake of argument, if they only had 6 kids, which would have been a violation of God's command to multiply and fill the earth, suppose each of them, over the 900-year period of their life, suppose they just had 15 kids. 15 kids. In 900 years, 15 kids does not, to me, sound like a stretch. Even at the end of 10 generations, you would have 15.356 billion people on the face of the earth in just 10 generations. Okay, let's play devil's advocate like Ty is doing. Suppose half of them died. You would still have 7.73 billion people on the face of the earth in the time of Noah, exactly as we do today. It's not a stretch at all to see that there could have easily been at least as many people on the earth then as there is today. I've lowballed every number I could because the numbers get, as you can see here, if they each of them had 100 kids, the numbers get outrageous. Here's the problem we have. We tend to think like the world today. Instead of what God says, we tend to think 900 years. Who in God's name would want to live to be 900 years? Well, that's because we're thinking in terms of our life experience. We're not thinking biblically as things were coming out of the Garden of Eden. In a perfect world where the genetic pool was as pure as it's ever been in the history of mankind. Yes, sir, Judah. Well, it doesn't say that anywhere in Scripture, but it sure makes sense. Middle age then would have been 450 years of age. Middle age for us today, 35 to 40? Really? Okay. So we can't think in terms of what the earth looks like today because we've made such a mess out of it and contaminated the genetic pool so much since Adam and Eve. Who asked that question? I don't know. But do the math. Do the math yourself. Do the math yourself. Come up with a better set of numbers. Statistics don't lie. That's the neat part. Statistics don't lie. Now, here's another problem that most people have as they consider the early chapters of Genesis. Well, I believe, and was taught in college, as I was, that the earth is 4.6 billion years of age. What do they base that upon? What do they base? A whole lot of assumptions that may or may not be true. The date of the rocks. Well, we do potassium-argon dating of the rocks. Really? Are you sure that that's a reliable dating method? Because living animals have been dated in the millions of years of age. Sea marine and marine creatures. A friend of mine, Dr. Tommy Franks, who grew up in Hawaii, watched a volcano puke up a bunch of rock, and he watched the trajectory of one and went, yip. And he went and picked it up. He went and picked it up. A couple of weeks later, had it dated by the University of Hawaii, and said, how old is this rock? 14.5 million years old. Tommy said, it's 2 weeks old. I watched it. It came out of the earth and went, yip. And I picked it up, and this rock is 2 weeks old. And you say it's 14.5 million years old. There may be something wrong with your statistical analysis of this. It also presumes, that if you just look at carbon-14 dating methods, that all carbon has deteriorated over that same decay rate for all of eternity. Do you know that for a fact? No, we don't. How do you get away with saying, well, I carbon dated this, and yet carbon dating methods are all over the map as far as how old something is? When you take a living sea snail and you carbon date his shell and find out he's 25 million years of age, nobody told him. He's still alive. He's walking around in the little shell that he created. How do you get away with that? He created it himself. I don't think he's that old. I don't think he's quite that old. Here's something that will shock you. The origins, oh, by the way, if anybody wants a copy of the math I did, I got a handout for you, and a few other writings on there, where the pagan world has said easily, could two people populate the earth in a short amount of time? And there's some articles on the flip side of that page. You want one? Do you know how to read? Okay. Anybody else? It's on the back side, and the flip side is that data. Well, great, you bitch. I only got two left, but I didn't think anybody would be interested. But anyway, did you know that the origins of an old worldview that the earth is... Yes? Sorry to interrupt you. Oh, no problem at all. Well, that is interesting. It took us how many years to map the human genome? We had no idea how incredibly complicated it was. Mm-hmm. Okay, what about the Ozarks and inbreeding and stuff like that? Well, it's funny you mention that. But the paper that I just handed out charts a group of people called the Hutterites that occupied the north central plains of America that came originally from the Anabaptists of Europe, came over here in times of persecution after the Protestant Reformation, and were an isolated genetic population that was highly inbred. Okay, highly inbred. But even those guys went from 556, what was that statistic? It's on the paper I just handed out. Yeah, let me look at that for a second. Yeah. No. The other one. This pagan gentleman in January 13th, 2016, for an article for the British Broadcasting Company, BBC, the article was entitled, Could Just Two People Repopulate the Earth? By Zariah Govet. An article which earned him the Best of 2016 award, he stated the following, we could go from a handful to billions in a few short centuries if we put our mind to it. As long as the apocalypse doesn't destroy the foundations of modern civilization, humanity could bounce back surprisingly fast. At the turn of the 20th century, the Hutterite community of North America, which, as I said, came from the Anabaptists of Europe, in time coming over to these shores in times of persecution, which incidentally is highly inbred, they achieved the highest levels of population growth ever recorded, their population doubling in America every 17 years. Doubling. That's a statistic that's way off the charts compared to what I gave you. It's a tough task, but if each woman had 8 children, common in the Hutterite community, we'd be back to 7 billion people and our current population crisis in just 556 years. We're looking at 10 generations, you know, spanning thousands and thousands of years, and yet we struggle with it. But the secular people at BBC going, do the math. It's not hard at all. In fact, the Hutter writes, in America, have already done it. So it's a matter of, do you believe the biblical account or not? I must, because the math doesn't bother me at all. The math proves it statistically possible. Even the late Dr. Stephen Hawking, one of the most brilliant theoretical physicists who've ever lived and an outspoken atheist, had to admit, the evidence for the short-term effects of low genetic diversity is very strong, but all these things are just probabilistic. It's based upon compounding genetic anomalies that may not have been present in earlier generations. Ta-da! That makes perfect sense to me. The longer you expose the human genome to the radiation and other environmental pressures that we're under, it tends to degrade. That's why, by the way, you can't marry your sister today. Weird things can come out of that. In fact, you can't marry any closer than your first cousin. So if your first cousin's name is Bubba and your second cousin's name's Bubba, there's probably at the shallow end of the gene pool some problems. But back in the early days, before that was, you know, when it's Adam and Eve, and there's a handful of people on the earth that just came out of perfection, you don't have those same genetic anomalies. Again, we can't take today's problems in the human genome and read it back into the days of creation immediately after God created the earth, and had, by the way, at that time, surrounded by a thick vapor canopy, protecting us from the radiation that presently bombards every living thing on the planet today. Why do you think Colorado is the skin cancer capital of the world? Because we live at 6,000 feet here. It's also the sinus capital of the world. Did you know that? Because your sinuses dry out here and become impacted, and it's the world's capital for sinus infections. I just spent 2 weeks in Florida, and you know what? My sinuses cleared up perfectly in just that week that I was down there. I thought, this is great. This reminds me of what it must have been like in the time of Adam and Eve. In fact, if the vapor canopy covered the whole earth, the vapor canopy itself would have increased the atmospheric pressure on the earth from 14.7 pounds per square inch as it is at sea level. Here in Colorado, it's only 11.7 pounds per square inch because of the altitude. So the lower you get, the denser the atmosphere. Now imagine an atmosphere covered by miles and miles of thick water vapor. You know what they call that in today's medical community? A hyperbaric chamber. That's where we put our burn victims, because we find out in a hyperbaric situation that oxygen is driven into the tissues and they heal a lot faster. So just imagine how healthy it must have been if the entire planet was a living hyperbaric chamber with oxygen being driven into the human tissues and people obviously living to be 900 years old. Yeah, they could fill the planet pretty quick, pretty quick. I don't have a problem with that. But even when Dr. Stephen Hawking is saying, yeah, I have to admit that's a possibility. The two people could easily repopulate the earth or have brought it from the two people that we've talked about, Adam and Eve, in 10 generations to come up with billions of people on the face of the earth. You don't have to believe me, but Dr. Stephen Hawking was so smart he put Einstein to shame. He was the guy in a wheelchair with cerebral palsy, but one of the most brilliant theoretical physicists who ever lived. Too bad he wasn't smart enough to have gotten saved. You're right, but I'll bet he sure regrets it now. He's dead. It's easy to say I don't believe in God until you see him face to face. A whole different thing. Did you know that the popular concept that the earth is 4.5 billion years old, an old age worldview, is a recent invention and only came about in the late 1700s. In the history of the earth prior before that, they assumed all of the biblical numbers to be true and nobody questioned it. They only started saying the earth, in fact, the Jewish community dates the foundation of the earth at 404 BC. You know? In other words, they believe in about a 6,000-year-old earth. If you start adding up all of the numbers in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 10, where the numbers are given as to how old these guys were when they had their kids, do the math. You cannot, if you believe the literal numbers, you cannot come up with an earth that's older than 6,000 to 8,000 years of age. And nobody believed it was older than until the late 1700s. And that's the second paper that I have here, The Origin of the Old Earth Worldview. Some of you are going to really want to read this, and you strike me as a smart enough guy. You want to read this. This is, oh, there you go. You know, I was too. In fact, all of the satellites that you track out at Schriever and Pete Field, they took me out there on a tour one time, and they showed me each of the battery packs on the Keyhole 11 satellite series. I was the engineer who designed the batteries that are on it. And they showed me, here I am 30 years later, and they're still operational up there. That's my battery pack that I designed, so I was an aerospace engineer. Ah, there you go. You steered my satellites. How cool is that? Good man. Good man. The thing is if you look at the biblical numbers, you're going to have to hand out the rest of them now, Shorty. If you believe the biblical numbers and you look at the science, I mean true science, not just I don't believe in God, so I'm opinionated and have to believe in old earth theory. You start looking at the science behind it, I don't see much of a conflict between science and what the Bible has to say. Science tells you the earth came about somehow or another. Well, that's what the Bible says. Now, the pagans out there who don't believe in God say, well, it didn't happen the way creation says. There wasn't any creation. There wasn't any God because we don't believe in God. And we'd look like fools if we said that he did exist. So we believe in Big Bang. Think that through. That doesn't explain anything. Who made the stuff that went bang? Who decided when it was going to go bang? Who decided how fast the universe should expand? Big Bang does not answer the creation questions that we have before us in the Bible. That the Bible says simply believe the word of God. It's plainly laid out there. We only believe in an old earth theory today because the pagan world told us to. So we turn the 7 days of creation into seven eons of unknown duration because that fits the pagan model who doesn't believe in God. And there's some dates on there about, there's some issues with the radiocarbon dating methods in there. But I really encourage you to take a little time to explain that, to explore that, on Google yourself and look up radiocarbon dating methods inaccuracies. That's not a firm foundation by any stretch of the imagination. But if you start off with the premise that there is no God and I refuse to believe the biblical record, you'll believe anything. You believe anything. Ian?
Well, when you were talking about the Big Bang, I feel like I believe in the Big Bang because God said, let there be light, and then bang,
there was light. Little Ian says, I believe in Big Bang. He says, God says, let there be light, and bang, there was light. Okay. I can't argue with that. That's good theology. I like that. Was the flood real? Because we're about to get into this thing. Was the flood real? Jesus said it wasn't. He was the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it'll be at the coming of the Son of Man. He says it's a real, live, factual, historical event that took place. Either that or Jesus lied to us. If you believe that, we've got some serious problems in your salvation. Peter also believed in a global flood. In 1 Peter 3:18, he says, he, Jesus, was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. While the ark was being built, in it only a few people ate and all were saved through water. He treats it again as a real-life, historical, factual event. Maybe he was deceived too. Or maybe what the Bible says is absolutely right on. And I don't feel the need to read into it pagan beliefs based on the fact that they don't believe in God. Our study this evening picks up in Genesis 6 and verse 9. This is the account of Noah. Do you know what Noah's name means? Comfort. Comfort. Isn't that cool? God is going to take him and his family out of all of the people on the earth, however many there were, and he's going to save him from a global judgment, and he then will be able to comfort subsequent generations that come from his three sons and their wives, and generations after that. If you do the math here in Genesis 5 and in Genesis chapter 10, you realize that Noah's son Shem was alive when Abraham was 50 years old. Now, we have a firm historical date on Abraham's birth of 2166 B.C. Imagine Noah's son, Shem, having a conversation with Abraham. Oh my, now all of a sudden, we've got a very young earth view on our hands. If you simply believe the numbers. And if you don't believe the numbers, why do you believe any other number in the Bible? If you can't take the Bible as literal in portions of Scripture where it is absolutely literal here, I mean, he's going to give us dimensions of the boat. Do we not take those literal? Maybe those are fanciful. Now all of a sudden you've set yourself up as the arbiter of God's word. Now God's word isn't God's word except as you interpret it. Really? And then everybody on the earth will have a different interpretation. God meant what he said what he meant, and I think that we should take the literal portions of Scripture as literally as we possibly can and not look at everything through the lens of what an unbelieving world believes today. I can believe unsaved scientists who, without any scientific backing, really struggle with the age of the earth, or I can believe the Word of God. It's like the time I took that trip down the Grand Canyon. The tour guide was telling us how many hundreds of millions of years it took to carve the canyon. And I said, how do you know that? You don't look that old. You weren't there. You weren't there. How do you know it's that old? Well, we measure how much erosion takes place as the Colorado River passes through the canyon every year, and we've averaged it out over the last 100 years, and so we know how long it takes to cut through the rock here, and so we assume that it's hundreds of millions of years old. And I said, well, that makes a lot of assumptions, doesn't it? Number one, that the flow of water through this canyon has always been constant. Do you know that to be a fact? You've based it on a very small. In hundreds of millions of years, you've only looked at 100 years and based all of your information on that, really? Do you know that? Or does that sound like a bit of a statistical stretch? I said, suppose, twice as much water came down here in previous years as you've mapped out in the last 100. Then this canyon is only half as old as you think it is. Or suppose there was 10 times as much water, then the earth is only 1/10 as old as you think it is. Or suppose Noah's flood is a factual account and there was kajillions of gallons of water that came through here in unprecedented and biblical proportions, and this canyon was carved in a matter of a year or two or three or four. Have you ever considered that even as a possibility? And he said, now as we continue on our tour, and ignored the question, that is universally what the world does. I don't want to be faced with the statistics. I don't want to have to admit that carbon dating has its flaws. I don't want to have to admit that strontium and carbon and potassium argon dating methods have their flaws. I don't want to be responsible for that information. They don't want to talk about it, but even the pagan world themselves has admitted there are huge flaws in our radiographic dating methods. Huge flaws that make a lot of assumptions nobody knows to be true or not. But because of a bias against religion and the biblical account, they have to come up with something else, even though they know their, quote, science is shaky. Look up radiographic dating methods. Just Google it, and you will see article after article after article where there are huge flaws, where living animals have been dated millions of years. It is absurd. And again, stands on the fact that radiocarbon and other radiographic dating methods have always been consistent throughout all of the university and all of the universe and all time. You can't afford to take that for granted, especially when it flies in the face of biblical evidence. It says in verse 9 of our text before us tonight that this man named Comfort was a righteous man, blameless among all the people of his time, and he walked with God. He sounds just like Enoch. Remember him? That he walked with God for 365 years and then God took him. And he wasn't here anymore. God raptured him, if you want to use that terminology, and took him to heaven without dying first. What a glorious picture of the church that someday will be removed off the face of the earth. We've got a paper outside in the foyer rack, why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. You don't have to agree with me, but it just makes sense to me as an engineer. I just lay out all the evidence that there is and see which way the balances tip. And to me, clunk, I have to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. The wrath of God is not for us. God has not appointed us unto wrath, 1 Thessalonians says. In other words, we can't be here at the time of the outpouring of God's wrath in the next judgment. You're going to, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I remember in Sunday school class that the rainbow in the sky reminds us that God will never again kill off all life on the earth. Peter says he won't do it through water. Peter says next time it's through what? There's global warming for you. Read the book of Revelation. Part of the judgments is that the sun will scorch the men of earth all over the place. There's, oh, yeah, global warming. I believe in global warming. I've read the book of Revelation. When a cool day will be 120 degrees in Colorado Springs, but I won't be here. My prayer is that you won't either. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? He's the one who saves us from the wrath of God against mankind's sins. But we'll see how God dealt his wrath out in this account here. Noah was a righteous man, verse 9, but not perfect. Nobody perfect since Adam and Eve until Jesus came, the Son of God. This description of Noah, by the way, which is unique to him, here in the opening chapter of Genesis, it refers to a godly and righteous life in comparison to the people around him and the culture of the world. Well, that means you're righteous and you're blameless in your generation compared to all of the wickedness that we see in the world today. You're not perfect, but you have a heart for God. You have a heart for God. My Bible says that Jesus knows those who are his. He calls his sheep by name and we respond to his voice. I'm comfortable right there in his hands, but I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. My standard is not the conduct of the world around me. That's a sinful, fallen standard that's been handed down to us since the time of at least Noah and his sons. That's not a world that I hold myself accountable to. God regarded Noah as righteous. Does God regard you and I as righteous? Yes, if you believe in Jesus. He is your righteousness. He is your righteousness. Why? Because God's standard has always been perfection. Since the fall of Adam and Eve, the only one on this planet who's ever lived the perfect life was Jesus Christ, who was born under the law and kept the law, which condemns us in our sins. And he died to make us righteous. So part of our salvation experience is not only have all of your sins been washed away, hallelujah. If that were all Jesus did for me, it would have been enough. But on top of that, he imputed to us, that's the theological term, his righteousness. So God looks at you and I not through our own flaws and hang-ups and issues and sins and failures. He looks at us in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross. What did Jesus say? One of his last statements on the cross was, "It is finished." He paid the price. He tasted death so that you and I might walk in newness of life. He died for all of mankind, and potentially everybody who has ever believed in it could be saved and go to heaven. Every man, woman, and child on the planet could go to heaven if they want to. If they want to. But understand, God's standard is perfection. So if you don't accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you stand in your own, quote, righteousness. Have you ever committed a sin from the womb to the tomb? You sinned the first 5 days you were born, right out of the hatch. Bang, you there you were demanding your own way. Way, way, way. You were right there, and we've been doing it ever since, haven't we? That's human, sinful, fallen nature. The wages of sin, singular. The wages of sin in Romans is what? Have you ever committed one sin in your entire life? If the answer is yes, you need Jesus. If the answer is no, you need to see me right after service. Because what I'd like to do is follow you around with a yellow legal pad for 24 hours, and I'll write down every sin you commit. No number in hundreds, I'm sure. Why? Because I've done that to myself. I'm perfect by the righteousness of Christ. He is my righteousness. I want to live a life that's pleasing to him, and that's what characterized Noah. Not a perfect man, but blameless in his generation. Thank you, Bill. Where did that time go? Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unimaginative names in their Hebrew meaning. Shem's name means name. Okay. Ham's name, what's his name mean? Hot. Is that an indication of his temper? I don't know. Japheth. Most of us are descendants of Japheth in the audience tonight. And that is an interesting name. It means opened, or may he, God, expand or enlarge us, our tribe, our people. Now that seems prophetic. Some doubt that the flood was global, but let's take a look at the text here and see what it says. Right? Noah was a righteous man, blameless among all the people of his time, verse 9, and he walked with God. Your job and mine is to walk with God. Walk with God. Start out every day putting him firmly in charge of everything that goes on that day. Give him all of your plans and all of your purposes, all of your doubts. Give him everything at the start of every day. Walk with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. That's interesting. The word corruption is the same word that's used for a rotting piece of fruit. There's a nice picture. That's how God sees the sinful, fallen world that we live in today. Rotted fruit. The earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. Well, do you know how you say violence in Hebrew? Hamas. You mean the terrorist organization of the PLO? You mean that? Yeah, that's what their name means, violence. They're not interested in peace in the Middle East. Their name says everything there is to know about them. They stand for violence. They want to advance their agenda through violence, murder, terrorism, death, and killing. You know, it was the same way in the time of Noah. The earth was filled with violence, Hamas, violence, wrongdoing, cruelty, injustice. It's all tied up in that word. So in verse 12, God saw how corrupt, same word, the earth had become, rotted fruit, and all of the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Does that sound global to you? All the people on the earth. This is not a regional flood. God promised he would never again flood the whole earth, but we've had regional floods ever since. So if you believe that Noah's flood was only a regional flood, you make God out to be a liar. He says he's going to deal with every person on the planet. You must believe in a global flood. I am going to put an end to all people. That sounds global to me. For the earth, that sounds global, is filled with violence, Hamas, because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Cypress wood. Some of yours, any of you have a version that says gopher wood? That's because in Hebrew, the word here is gopher. It doesn't tell you what kind of tree it is. It's probably a cypress or something like the cedars of Lebanon, long straight trees that would make good building materials out of. But the word in Hebrew is gopher. So the King James didn't even bother translating it for us. It's not gopher wood. It's some kind of cypress or cedar tree, something that's long and straight that would be suitable for shipbuilding. And make rooms, coat it inside and outside with pitch. Make it waterproof. Make it waterproof. Inside and out, this is how you are to build. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall. Let's look at those dimensions. It compares favorably to the Titanic. It compares favorably to World War II aircraft carriers. This thing is 3.5 football fields long, 75 feet wide, and 4.5 stories tall, with decks on it in the lower layers there. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Why? Because these critters are going to need ventilation. That just makes good sense to me. So put a door on the side of the ark and make lower and middle and upper decks. 3 decks on this thing. You can map out the square footage of that if you're good with a calculator and find out you could have put an awful lot of animals on that thing. Awful lot of animals. Now, the NIV translates these dimensions 450 feet by 75 by 45 feet, but that assumes an 18-inch cubit. Cubit was the Hebrew standard of measurement, and it was from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your fingers. Mine's 22 inches. Whose cubit you going to use? The cubit was standardized in later Hebrew times at about 18 inches. But there was a period of time that they used the longer cubit called the Egyptian cubit, which was 21 inches long. Now, The writer of the book of Genesis, somebody want to tell me who the author was? Of course. Whose pen did he use? Moses. Where did Moses come from? Egypt. Suppose he used the longer cubit, then this ark is a lot bigger than we think it is. Instead of being 475 feet long, it becomes 505 feet. Instead of 75 feet wide, it becomes 84 feet wide. Instead of 45 feet tall, it's now 50 and a half feet tall and would have contained 2,133,707.4 cubic inches. I did my math. My calculator does points. So just want you to know these are exact numbers. I take the biblical numbers exactly. But assuming the shorter one, it would give it a length to width to height ratio, regardless of what cubit you used, of 10 to 6 to 1, which is the same exact dimensions that President Roosevelt used in the construction of his Great White Fleet in the early 1900s. The ships, the ratio of length to width to height was the same 10 to 6 to 1 because they found if they built their dreadnoughts that way, they were virtually, you couldn't capsize them and they were unsinkable. It's good nautical engineering. 10 to 6 to 1, same as the battleships of Roosevelt's Great White Navy and the World War I battle wagons that came subsequently. This thing would have had 1.5 million cubic feet on it with the shorter cubit. Now, if a man is 6 foot tall, 2 foot wide, and 1 foot thick, you could have fit 126,562 average men on there, or 522 railroad cars full of sheep. You say, well, why would I use sheep? Because they say all biological planet life on planet Earth can approximate all mammalian life to be about the size of a sheep. So we go from the size of a mouse to the size of an elephant, but if you want to average them all up, about the size of a sheep. You could put 125,000 sheep equivalents. If you put 240 sheep per railroad car, you'd have a whole lot of 125,000 sheep equivalents on board. Now, if there were about 18,000 species in the time of Noah, and you've got two of each animal on board, that's 36,000, we'd only use 30% of the capacity of the ark. They would have all fit on there fine. Well, what about a T-Rex? He's pretty stinking big and eats a lot of things. Bring a baby T-Rex. Does that make sense? I mean, duh. And if the weather's going to change, there's a good chance he's going to hibernation anyway, so put him in a cage. Duh. You think people ask some absurd questions. Well, what about dinosaurs? They were on the ark, but they did not have a good time the first year off the ark when four seasons come along and they didn't survive the first winter. Rest of the dinosaurs would, of course, died in Noah's flood, which is what you find in the fossil record today. Dinosaur born scattered all over in catastrophic manner. It's tough to find a whole skeleton all together, and they don't pose. It looks like things were stirred up pretty viciously. And then the sedimentary layers deposited themselves, the waters receded, and you've got sedimentary rock deposition with fossil records in it. Da-da! Just exactly what I'd expect if Noah's flood covered the face of the earth. In other words, we're all looking at the same geologic data. One viewpoint says there is no God, and I don't believe the biblical account. And the other one says, I believe the biblical account, and it's backed up by the fossil record. They're not in opposition to each other, but one worldview takes God out of the picture in the supernatural, and you and I say, the Bible says, in the beginning, God. End of discussion. God did it. I have no problem with that. And I find nothing in the fossil record that tells me that it didn't happen that way. Well, what about the layers that they say are worth millions of years of age? I asked my geology professor at UCS, how did these sedimentary rock depositions, how did they form? And he says, well, we hypothesize that each layer was laid down at about the depth of a piece of typing paper a year. So over hundreds and hundreds of millions of years, it all stacks up and that's it. And I said, I guess the wind never blowed. Because when the wind blows in Colorado, I can wind up with 6 inches of silt in my backyard overnight. So you're assuming uniformitarianism, that everything that we see today has been that way since all time began. Really? Do you know that? Because I see the exact opposite. I see hurricanes, tsunamis, tornadoes. I see catastrophic upheaval. But you're believing in uniformitarianism that this stuff was laid down at a piece of typing paper. What do you do with polystrate trees that are found in the geologic column? What are those? Those are trees that are standing upright through millions of years of layers. But it's one tree. How do you explain that without being buried under the deposition of sedimentation from Noah's flood? You cannot explain polystrate trees. Look them up on the internet, just Google it. You can't explain them in light of the current geological methodologies that are taught in our universities today. Something isn't adding up. You don't have a single tree standing up in the same place through hundreds and millions of years. But I would expect to find trees like that in something as catastrophic as Noah's flood. Interesting. Interesting. They said that dinosaurs had predated mankind by hundreds of millions of years until at Palunxi River in Texas, they found a dinosaur print with a man's footprint contemporaneously right inside of it in the mud. And they have since found hundreds of dinosaur footprints and modern man's footprints in the same place, in the same geographic rock strata. How do you explain that? Well, we've just removed hundreds of millions of years from the geologic column that they believed in because of those things that we found. They've found giant footprints. Absolutely. We have found so much archaeology and paleontology that backs the biblical record. And it leaves the pagans going, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that one. I asked my physics professor one time, who was a Jewish man, I loved him to death, Dr. Levinson, who headed up the physics department at UCCS. And I asked him one time, I said, Dr. Levinson, you told us last semester in physics that like charges repel. Positives. You can't pack all the positives together. I said, then how do you explain in a uranium atom you got 92 protons all packed together? And they're stable. They're stable. You can dig up uranium in the deserts of America. They're all set. What you told me those charges repel each other. How do you explain that? I said, it can't be the neutrons in there because, number one, they lack any charge at all. They're neutral in charge. It can't explain it. I said, it can't be the orbiting electrons around it because they don't possess sufficient charge mass to counteract the protons, not by thousands of orders. How do you explain that, Dr. Levinson? Do you know what this doctorate, what his answer was? I don't know. You got a PhD in this? I said, I know. And he said, what? And I took him to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 16 and 17, where it says, Jesus made everything that ever was made, and he holds all things together by his power. Now, what happens when you shoot something into the center of that mass of protons in the middle of it? We call that fission, where you split an atom. Fusion is when you put it together. Fission is when you blow it apart, which is what the first atomic weapons were made of. They were fission. Big boy and little boy after that were fission devices, not hydrogen bombs. Those are fusion bombs. But the fission bombs, the power that is released when that atom is split is the same power that it takes to hold it together. And my Bible says Jesus holds together every atom in the universe. First Peter says someday he's going to let go. And he says, I saw the heavens and the earth disappear with a loud noise. Oh, that's the mother of all understatements. A loud noise. Imagine every single atom in the universe blowing up at the same time. And then God creates a new heavens and a new earth. Wow. Oh, yeah, only 10 billion times worse. Yeah, exactly. It's inconceivable, that kind of energy. But I think in splitting the atom, we understand how much power the God we serve possesses to hold all things together. We think about that. If we were to cause every atom in the chair that you're sitting on, those atoms to fly apart through nuclear fission, there's plenty enough material in that chair to blow you to kingdom come. The whole, yeah, I'll bet you most of America. Yeah. But then most scientists are telling us these days that they feel that perhaps 80 to 90% of the whole known universe is made up of something called dark matter. that they don't quite understand, but they have hypothesized is an unseen world controlling the physics that we see in the universe over our head. Otherwise, they can't come to grips with all of the powers that are being out there. And I think they're talking about a dimension that perhaps the angels and God himself reside in. Maybe there's things out there we haven't even begun. You have to understand, we didn't know that there were any other galaxies out there until Edwin Hubble in 1923 developed a telescope that was powerful enough to show us outside of our own galaxy. Up till 1923, there was only one known galaxy in the universe. And now, because of the Hubble Space Telescope, thank you, Jesus, we know there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. And we only know that because that's as far out as we can see. About 13.5 billion light years out there is the furthest galaxies that we can see. So they then assume that the universe is 13.5 billion years old. Wait a minute. Next generation of telescopes push us out further, and then the universe is going to get a whole lot older. They tell us that the speed of light is a constant that can't be exceeded, and yet we have mapped the redshift of these galaxies that are exploding out there that they call Big Bang, and some of those galaxies are moving at 8 to 9 times the speed of light. Physics can't explain that. I can. God. It's easy. God. What we see in the visible universe tells us that there is an omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing God, omniscient as well as all-powerful. And he made this earth. He made it out of cypress wood, perhaps here the King James says gopher wood, but that leaves the Hebrew untranslated. That's not a good translation to do that. Probably a cypress tree, commonly used in ship construction thousands of years ago, indigenous to the area, related to the cedars of Lebanon, a conifer. It's not a deciduous tree, but it sure makes good lumber. Not so dissimilar to our own redwood and sequoia national forests in California with these huge 300-foot trees. But I just want to stop this evening's study with this one. God, suppose God showed up tonight and said, Randall, I want you to build me an aircraft carrier. It's going to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 4.5 stories tall. You ever built anything like that before? You got 120 years to do it. You're going to need every family member you got. Got 120 years to do it. But all it has to do is float. We think of Noah's Ark as a ship. It's not a ship. It's a shoebox. All it has to do is float. That's why they coated it inside and outside with pitch. Think tar, which is common throughout the Middle East. So they coated it inside. All it has to do is float. But think about the faith of Noah. God, I'm on this boat, ark, ship, whatever you want to call it. Where's the rudder? Do I hoist the sail? There's no sails. Who's going to direct this thing? I got no motor. I don't even know where I'm going if I did. Talk about the faith of this man, Noah. How long am I going to be on the boat? God didn't tell him that either. But by faith, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, by faith he built the ark. He did what God said. And that is, by the way, how this very chapter ends. We'll cover the rest of this chapter next week and give you an opportunity to bring some more questions that are a little sturdier than the questions asked so far. Because quite frankly, I believe the Bible tells us everything that we need to know to cling to God by faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, Steve? Amen. That's an excellent point. Can I tell you this? People ask me all the time, especially guys that want to be discipled, Pastor Jim, can you recommend to me a library of books? And I say, sure, right after you master this one. You master this one, that's fine. Then I'll point you in another direction. But until you've mastered this, What does it say in the last verse of this chapter? Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Do you? That should be our goal. That should be our goal, to be as instantly obedient as he was, and our lives should, we should strive to be as godly and holy as he was. And our lives should stand in stark contrast to the world around us, just as his did. Can I tell you this? If you believe in Christ Jesus tonight, you're already righteous in his sight. He has not appointed us unto wrath, it says, so you and I are not going to be here for the next judgment, which will be by fire. That awaits a study when we get to the book of Revelation, but feel free to read ahead if you want to go there. But we're not going to be here for that one, just like we weren't here for the first one. It's a time of the outpouring of God's wrath against the unrepentant sin of mankind. You've repented of your sins if you've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and he is then your righteousness. Not everybody has advanced degrees in thermodynamics or astrophysics or theoretical physics like Dr. Stephen Hawking did. You don't need that to believe God's word. You just need faith. I believe it. I've touched on all of the sciences in my academic education. I have 18 years of college behind me and many degrees. I don't find that any of it at the terminal end of each of those studies of the sciences contradicts God's word at all. In fact, I find at the terminal end of each of those sciences, whether it be physics or astronomy or biology, they all come up with, I don't know. I don't know. It is interesting that the unbelievers out there in the world would have us believe in evolution, that somehow or another, organic life came from an inorganic bunch of molecules struck by lightning a long time ago. Really? When is the last time something non-living gave birth to something that was living? You ever seen a rock produce another rock? And yet that's exactly what the evolutionists are wanting us to believe, that somehow or another organic life came out of inorganic material. That's an impossibility that we've never witnessed in the history of the earth. And yet that's the lie that they're propagating today. It's interesting to me that part of the end times deception, it says that God will allow the world to believe Satan's lie. What is the lie? That there is no God and he didn't create anything. The world would rather believe a lie, and they cling to that because otherwise you're answerable to a universe-sized being who says that we have sinned and sent his son, and we trample underfoot his blood if we don't accept his offer of repentance of sin and forgiveness. I want to live a life that's pleasing to him. I mean, I don't expect you, in fact, some of you are probably bored to tears with all of the science. Oh, I could go on for hours. I love this stuff. I just love this stuff because I've had the opportunity in my lifetime to ask the PhDs, how did this happen? And they don't have the answers. The Bible does. Trust God. Trust his word. This book is factual. This is a book of history. This is a book of science. This is a book that tells us not everything in the universe, but plenty enough to get saved, plenty enough to know him. And in the future, everything will be made clear. Just live for him in the meantime, and everything will turn out hunky-dory. Is that simple enough? Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?